All right, well, let's go ahead and let's begin this morning. We are picking back up, drawing near the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, and that the title kind of our study this morning is that Christ brought us to God. Christ brought us to God. We have been dealing with the context here of the fact that suffering, of what it's what we are going to experience as Christ sojourners, as his church in this world. And one of those realities is that we are going to suffer injustice for doing good. And the context here that we've been going over is this idea of suffering for righteousness' sake. And we learned last time that there is no such thing as meaningless suffering because God is absolutely sovereign over all, and that there is really the only suffering that can ever come to his people is that which he ordains for their good and his glory. And because of that truth, we can have a supreme hope and a fearlessness which causes even the greatest skeptics we come across to ask us why. To be able to give a defense for the hope, the reason for the hope that is in you. And that is the idea. Because we are so unshakably hopeful and fearless in the face of persecution and suffering, that the world is forced to ask us, why and how is this possible? And that's why Peter closes last time we saw 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, Peter here in the close of chapter 3 shows us not only how this fact is true regarding that there is no meaningless suffering, as we see in the example of Christ, but also by providing the very answer to the reason for the hope that is in us. And that is because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so amazing there in 15 and 16, be ready to give a reason for the reason or defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. And then here in verses 18 through 22 lays out the reason for that hope. And here is the full text, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. But we are only going to focus on the first part, verse 18, and we're going to deal with the more controversial or debated stuff next week in verses 19 through 22. But we'll read it all in its full context and then focus our eyes in on just verse 18 this morning. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous or the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. And so, incredibly interesting text, both filled with power and peculiarity, both filled with absolute, overwhelming, totally agreed upon truth, and things that are also very debated and anything but fully agreed upon. But we're going to talk about the most important part of this, because everything else that you see primarily here on our screen that's not underlined, that's verses 19 through 22, is simply building upon the primary teaching, the most important aspect of what Peter's trying to get at for us. And that is what he tells us in verse 18. Everything else is simply him using illustrations to build upon the reality that he is teaching in verse 18. So that's what we're going to focus on just today, and we'll deal with the tougher text next week. So we're going to look here at what I believe is one of the greatest verses in Scripture. 1 Peter 3:18, he said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Here's the reality. This is the greatest news. This is the gospel. This is the best news that anyone could ever have applied to them. If this is what it's all about. This is the glorious truth of the Christian faith. This is what it means to be in Christ and the glory of what he has done on our behalf. And so this is important. And the reason why I wanted to just focus on this one today before getting into those more debated tougher texts is because I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want us to get so caught in the peculiarities of the analogies used and the illustrations used by Peter that we miss the main point of Peter. And that is exactly what he's laying out here in verse 18. And so this great news, this absolute, overwhelming, thundering verse, which describes the gospel for us of what Christ has done on our behalf, I want to just focus on that this morning. And I just want to take it bit by bit, piece by piece, divide us up to see what Christ has done for us in order that we might be brought to God. So the first thing is he says that Christ suffered, for Christ also suffered once for sin. Remember, this is the context. We have suffered. You have suffered injustice for doing good. When you suffer, when you face persecution in this world for doing what's righteous, take heart, because Christ suffered. And this is a central truth that we often grow numb to, and that is very sad that we do. It's sad that we very rarely allow ourselves to think upon the grand reality that God became incarnate, took upon flesh for the primary purpose of suffering for sin. We grow numb to this because we just say it all the time as Christians, but Peter was not numb to this. He was absolutely overcome by it, and he overflowed with this idea of Christ suffering. It just permeates this first epistle. 1 Peter 1:11, the prophets inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1:19, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you. 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 5:1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is central for Peter, that his God would take upon flesh, that his Messiah would suffer. And this is the strength that we have, the reality that we know, if he endured it, how much more shall we? Christ suffered for sin. The point is clear for Peter. The suffering of Christ is not only central to the book, it's central to the universe. The God, the Father of heaven, sent his Son to suffer on behalf of sinners, and the Son willfully and joyfully left heaven for the sake of suffering for his bride, whom the Father had given him. This is the glorious truth of the God of heaven. And that perfect plan and covenant of redemption made in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son, both one sending his Son to suffer for sinners, and the other, the Son, willfully and joyfully leaving heaven to suffer for his bride whom the Father gave him. This is the glorious truth that Christ would come to do. This suffering of Christ is not just central to 1 Peter. It's absolutely central to the Christian faith. It's absolutely central to the universe. Peter continues, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He only suffered once. This sacrifice is not recapitulated. It has never been, nor will ever be needed to be performed again. Not in life, not in a mass, not in heaven. No. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one-time suffering for sins, the propitiatory sacrifice done on Calvary's Hill, was done once and for all for the sins that it covered, and it is absolutely finished. Never again will it need to be offered. Never again will it need to be done again. Never again will it have to be repeated. It is finished. Tetelestai. Christ suffered once for sins. This is how the writer of Hebrews teaches us. He says, Hebrews 7:27, he, talking about Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. Never again, never to be repeated. There was no insufficiency regarding this sacrifice. There was no later on needing, no additions to be added later. Once and for all, he sacrificed himself and offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sins he covered. Any doctrine or teaching that argues for a recapitulating or repeating sacrifice of Christ, or which teaches for a renewal of the Old Testament sacrificial system, is not only inherently wrong, beloved, it is anti-Christ. It is anti-Christ to teach for the repeating sacrifice of Christ, or to argue for a renewal of the Old Testament sacrificial system at any point in history, because Christ has suffered once for all, and any need of any form of sacrifice whatsoever has been put to rest, because the perfect, spotless Lamb of God has suffered once for sins, never needed to be done again. What a glorious truth that on that day 2,000 years ago at Calvary's Hill, when he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, it was done. Once and for all. He continues, Peter, this is just, it just keeps getting better and better. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the glorious exchange that happened at Calvary. Sin never once stained Jesus' character. He was spotless, without blemish, perfect in every way. We are told that he was tempted in every manner as us, yet he was without sin. As Paul says, he is the revelation of the righteousness of God, because he is the righteousness of God. And he did not die in the place of other righteous men, because there are none. Romans chapter 3 makes this absolutely clear. No one seeks after God. No one does what is good. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We are thoroughly unrighteous. We are thoroughly depraved. We were haters of God in our sin. Our works, even our greatest works, were nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God, we've been told. And we are rebels to the core. Everything about our life outside of Christ is nothing but rebellion, idolaters. worshiping the created rather than the creator. And our only hope of coming to God prior to the incarnation, prior to Christ, was judgment. We were all going to come to God, but it was only going to be in judgment. And yet, he died in our place. Think about that. Don't grow numb to this. The spotless, blemishless, perfect in every way, the very incarnation and essence of the righteousness of God dies as a substitute for wicked, worthless, depraved, haters of God, rebels who deserve nothing but judgment. That's you. That's me. Rebels. Rebels. A substitute took our place. And that substitute was God himself, the one that we were enemies with. Paul tells us of this glorious exchange better than anyone in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For our sake, he made him," referring to Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is the glorious picture of substitutionary atonement. You cannot divorce Christianity from the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If you do, you will not merely have an anemic Christianity, but you will have no Christianity. If you take away the glorious exchange where Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the glorious mystery of the gospel, that God himself would take upon flesh and bear the sins of his elect. That was the mystery of the gospel. That was something that even though the prophets looked forward to seeing these things, knowing he would suffer, knowing that he would come from God, knowing all of these things, there was no way they were going to understand how it was going to look and the way that it was going to work. And when Christ comes in the incarnation and does this, both his active and passive obedience, suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, this is the glorious mystery of the gospel, which was unfolded in Christ Jesus. What a glorious exchange. What a glorious exchange. And then Peter gets to the purpose. Why did Christ suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous? This is the reason, the primary purpose for all that Christ did, that he might bring us to God. Do not miss those purpose statements. That, so that he might bring us to God. This is the reason for it all. My friends, when people ask, why would Christ do this? Why would he suffer? Why would in the covenant of redemption, the Father and Son come together to create this covenantal plan that seems so harsh, so violent, so brutal? And this is the reason, that sinners would be brought to God. Out of an overflow for the supreme glory that would be given the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God would be supremely glorified in their love for one another in the work of the covenant of redemption, and we're the overflow product of their intra-Trinitarian love for one another. We were brought to God by God, through God, sustained in God. We were condemned and under judgment, plagued and guilty because of our sinful nature and actions, cut off and separated from God. And Jesus carried us to the throne of God. The last Adam restored his bride, where the first Adam followed his bride down the path of death. Don't miss that connection. In the covenant of redemption, the Father gave the Son all the elect, the bride, just as God delivered to the first Adam, the bride in the garden. And when that bride failed in the garden, there was a chance of redemption and restoration. If only that first Adam would have cut the head off that serpent and restored his bride, but he did not. And thus he followed his bride down the path of death and led his posterity into a curse which would plague every one of us. But the last Adam did not. For the bride that was given to him, though she failed, though she was rebellious, though she was tempted and wicked, covered in guilt, stained in wicked robes and filthy garbs, the last Adam, the husband, came and he cut the head off that serpent and he redeemed and restored his bride, and his bride will never be lost. Though there will be enmity between the bride and the serpent from this point forward, that serpent has had its head cut off and will never overcome, because we have been purified from the side of our master as he was pierced on Calvary's hill. We have been covered and washed by our husband's blood, and he will carry us and restore us. And just as he did and redeemed us in this life, he has now carried us back to the throne of God, where we will be kept and secure to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for us because our husband, our last Adam, restored his bride and put that evil serpent to death at Calvary. This is the absolute beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't miss the glory that is connecting that scarlet thread which connects Genesis 3:15 to the rest of the Bible. The first Adam failed his bride and followed her down the path of death, and the last Adam restored his bride and cut the head off that serpent that had led her time and time again down path of destruction. And he brought us to God. The impassable chasm was bridged. The veil was torn as we were buried and raised with Jesus, our groom, and we were brought to God. Brought to God. Don't miss that profound truth. Don't ever forget that glorious truth of what Jesus has done for us. Because everything flows from it. Everything about our faith flows from that truth, that our King, our groom, our Lord, and our God brought us to God, where we were never able to go ourselves except for judgment. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what Jesus brought us to. That is what we have been brought to. That is what our groom has brought us to. Right there with him at the right hand of the Father, in the presence of fullness of joy, and where there is pleasure forevermore. That is where we have been brought because of the perfect work of our King, our Savior, our Lord, and our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But then he continues here. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is simply referring to our being brought to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to briefly touch on this, and I want to give a bit of an aside here, away from this glorious truth we've been discussing, because I've heard this used as a proof text to say that Jesus was spiritually resurrected and not bodily resurrected. So is Peter denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus here by saying that he was made alive in the spirit but put to death in the flesh? Well, if that's the case, not only is Peter contradicting himself, but he's contradicting the rest of Scripture. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the idea of resurrection in the body is a literal you coming out of a grave. So this is not some kind of abstract concept that would have been thought of. No, the resurrection is clearly thought of that which literally comes out of the grave. And so, yeah, this idea here is already being contradicted by Peter. He begins in verse, in the same context here, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here, once again, this idea of resurrection, a literal coming from the grave, out of the grave. This isn't just spiritual. Peter is not denying the bodily resurrection. And if anyone else who wishes to think that, well, you know, the resurrection was spiritual, these were individuals like Martin Luther King Jr. Held to this view, and others who've held, many liberals who have held to the spiritual resurrection, but not the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 24:39-43. He said, see my hands and my feet. This is after he was raised from the dead and went and showed himself to the disciples. He said, see my hands and my feet. That it is myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Not only does he say, I'm not a spirit, not only does he say, look and touch my flesh, but then he says, can I eat something? He isn't Casper. There's not like food falling through him. This was a real body. He was physically raised from the dead, just as we all will be in him. So what is Peter saying here? What is Peter saying when he says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit? And this is what I think. I think what he's saying is that Jesus was put to death in a perishable natural body, and he was raised in an imperishable spiritual body. And you may ask, well, is there anything in Scripture that gives us that support? And I think absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, right? This is verse 42-44 and then 50-53. Paul writes, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is what I think Peter's talking about here, exactly in line with what Paul, Jesus was put to death in a perishable natural body, but raised in a spiritual, imperishable body. We too will be raised with an imperishable spiritual body in Jesus Christ. This is the glory of what It means to be brought to God. Not only have we been brought to Him in justification, and we are being further sanctified in the image of Christ, not only do we now have we been seated in heavenly places, but we will dwell with God forever in perfect glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:48 and 49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's the first Adam. And as is the man of heaven, that's the last Adam, Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What a glorious truth. What a beautiful reality of what will happen to those in Christ Jesus because of what He has done on our behalf. We have not only been brought to God through justification, we are not only set in heaven at the right hand of Christ, our right hand by Christ, we are not only seated in heavenly places with Him, but we will forever dwell in the presence of God in perfect, imperishable spiritual bodies because of what Christ has done on our behalf. This is the great comfort for martyrs and sojourners and suffering elect exiles as the church. When these people were being killed by the Roman government, this is the great comfort that they had. Our worst enemy, sin, has been defeated. And with sin's defeat over us, death's defeat has been destroyed over us. And Jesus has made sure that no matter what comes our way, we will be at home safe with God. He has brought us to God. The separation has been removed. God is near us and He is for us. Our lives are hid in Him. How does this help us suffer, Christians? How does this help us get through the sufferings of the day and the sufferings when we face injustice for doing good, for righteousness' sake? Because the one terrible temptation, one of the most terrible temptations of the devil in suffering, is to make us think that God has forsaken us. And what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 3:18 is that suffering is no sign that God has forsaken us and turned against us. Why? Because Christ has carried our sin. Christ has absorbed the wrath of God, and Christ has brought us safe to God. This is the glorious truth that you need to hold on tight to, Christians, every day of every moment, because this is the reason for the hope that's in you. This is the reason for the fearlessness that you stare life down with. This is the reason for the courage for you to carry the gospel into any situation, into any part of the world, because Christ has carried our sin once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, putting to death the enmity that was there between us and God, absorbing the wrath, and He has brought us to God, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit, declaring His victory over the enemies of sin and death and Satan. And I'm going to close with this glorious truth from Ephesians 2:11 through 16 for us to just hear this glorious truth today from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now," oh, I love those words, "but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so as to make peace and to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What a truth. What a glorious, glorious truth. If you're in Christ today, no matter what you face, no matter what you undergo, remember the glorious truth that through Christ, you have been brought to God, and nothing will ever separate you from His love through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You so much for this time. We thank You for this study. But more than anything, we thank You for this truth. We thank You that into eternity past, You saw fit to send Your Son to suffer for sin. And Lord Jesus, we pray to You that we are so thankful that You would come, that You would redeem and restore us, that You would make us Your bride, that You would absolutely be perfect in enduring everything that You endured for the sake of us, that we were so undeserving, so unworthy, and yet You saw fit to suffer in our place. God, we are so thankful for this truth, and we ask that we will allow this truth, that we have had the wrath removed through Christ Jesus, that we have been had His righteousness imputed to us, that we can be fearless, that we can be courageous, and that we can have a hope that is so unshakable and so contagious that it absolutely causes the world to say, we want what You have, and that You would use that in mighty ways to draw many to Yourself, Lord. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for the hope that we have. Thank You for the reality that You have broken down the hostility between us and You by taking the initiative and by doing it all because we couldn't. Thank You, God. Don't let us grow numb to this truth. Don't let us grow numb to this truth. And we say these in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.